I'd like you to open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26, as we continue to meditate on what the Lord is doing in our world. This is a series in which for the past several months we've been talking about who Jesus is and what he does. We started with his earthly ministry, but then realized that it's far more than that. The earthly ministry of Christ simply has been expanded exponentially because of the fact that he died and came back from the dead. Not only did he come back from the dead, but he's raised, he's been ascended to the right hand of the Father, and from that position, the session of Christ, the seated, authoritative position next to the Father, it says in the book of Acts chapter 2 that he's poured out his spirit on his entire group of people. And then all the way around the world since that time, he has been doing the same thing he was doing one at a time in his earthly ministry, which is commanding people to come to God, to repent and believe and trust. In this series, we've noticed a couple of things, and I'm just going to briefly mention them, and I'll give you a passage, but I don't want you to turn to it for lack of time. But what we've seen of what the Lord is doing in our lives and in this world, which is by far the most important thing going on, it's all other issues are secondary to this one thing that God is doing. What we've seen is, first of all, he's converting people one at a time to Christ. And we've seen this several times, and we're actually using the Apostle Paul's conversion as a paradigm for understanding it. He's converting people one at a time to Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is, if you remember from Paul's conversion himself, and the fact that in his commission, where the Lord commissions him, if you're in Acts, which I suppose I should join you there, huh? Acts, yeah. Chapter 26. Notice he says, verse 17 of Acts 26, delivering you from your people, from the Jews, and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. We don't think of our world as being under the power of Satan usually, but it certainly is. And we are as individuals as well, prior to coming to Christ. And they may receive forgiveness of sins. We don't think of ourselves as unforgiven, usually in the West, and yet we are. Until we are forgiven, we are unforgiven. We are normally unforgiven because we haven't repented. These are shocking things. This is why he converts people one at a time, individually. And give them a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus, in calling Saul of Tarsus, who became the man we know as Paul the Apostle, in calling him into speaking the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, what he's doing is the Spirit is using Paul and he's using the whole body of Christ to speak to individual people all around the world and pull them out of darkness, out of unforgiveness, out of lostness, giving them a place among those who've been set apart, a part of that new age, and he's doing it individually. I want to focus on that for just a moment. We tend to agree with that because we live in an individualistic culture where we do believe that people are individuals. Okay, that's a good thing. You know, friend, God has no grandchildren. Does everybody understand that? I love my grandkids, but God has no grandchildren. If you do not personally know the Lord, then you don't personally know the Lord. If you're converted to Jesus Christ, you know it. And if you don't know it, you're probably not converted. And you can't say, I think I'm a Christian because I go to Trail Christian Fellowship or I go to church. You know, I'm aware that there's a percentage of folks on a regular basis here who come, and I'm very glad that they come, but I know they're not converted. And in any church of any size, there are people who come and visit regularly. They're just regular visitors. And they might give and they might sing and they might learn some of the vocabulary. But listen to me, God comes to individuals and he says, do you belong to me? And the Spirit does this. The Spirit does what Jesus did one-on-one when he was physically with us. Now, because of the Holy Spirit, he can do it all around the world. And he does it through the body of Christ, through other Christians. So the voice of the Lord comes to us as individuals. And I might ask you if it's true. I mean, are you converted? You say, well, don't we wait till the end of the sermon to talk about this? Yes, yes, we do usually, but I thought I'd trick you because some of you are going to go to sleep between now and then. I want to catch you before you conk out. Honest and truly, you know, you may have heard the gospel, the message of the risen lordship of Jesus over and over and over again, but if you haven't actually said to him, I want you to be my Lord, I want to be part of your kingdom, please forgive me of my sins. Personally, I want you to fill me with your mind, with your spirit. I want to be a Christian. Immerse me in the reality. Let me be baptized in your name. That prayer, if you, honest friend, if you haven't done that or you don't know what that means, then don't kid yourself into thinking that everything's okay. It's not okay, because what he says here is, I'm converting people one at a time, and notice it's out of darkness, out of blindness, out of unforgiveness, out from under spiritual oppression, really being controlled, though it doesn't feel like it sometimes, but really being controlled by a spirit power that's in this world. You need to actually do business with that. You need to think it through. But there's something else that the Lord is doing today. In addition, actually, it's part of this. He's drawing people in individually, but he is also creating a community organically, and that's called the church. And we've seen this clearly in the book of Acts. If you remember, when Saul was converted, isn't it interesting? Jesus appears to him. You remember the story? Do I have to read the whole thing again? No? It's been several weeks. We've been talking about his conversion. And it's three times in the book of Acts. It's very clear. The Lord Jesus appears to him, and you would think that Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, would say, well, I have this personal relationship with the Lord, which he does, no question about that. I've been personally commissioned by God, no question about that. It's absolutely true. What else do I need? Oddly to us, to our mind of thinking, because we're very individualistic, we love to have our own deal with God. We love to think of ourselves as just, you know, on our own. I call them 007 Christians, kind of secret agents out there with their Walther PPK Bible. And they don't need anybody else, you know, they wreak destruction upon the kingdom of the enemy all by themselves. It's just them and God. But interestingly, here's the Apostle Paul, an amazingly valuable tool in God's hands. And what's the first thing that happens to him after he meets Jesus? A nobody by the name of Ananias in Damascus, a simple garden variety believer who didn't even want to do it, but God talked him into it, if you remember, comes to Saul and baptizes him into the body of Christ. It's a person representing the whole body of Christ and saying, Saul, rise, wash away your sins. It's in chapter 22 and also in chapter 9, the other accounts. So what God is doing is not just saving us individually, he's also creating a community organically. And by organic, I mean it's alive. There's a living community you've been baptized into. You didn't baptize yourself. And by the way, if you have not been baptized, you should be baptized. Even the Apostle Paul, who could have said, hey, I've met Jesus on the road, that's all I need. Uh-uh. The Lord said, I want you baptized by a person you might consider a nobody. You wouldn't have swerved to miss him on the road last week. Now he's going to baptize you into the body of Christ because you become a part of a living organism called the church. And it is through this spiritual organism that he continues his voice in the world. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we speak into our culture. This is why churches all over the world have a witness in their communities. It's because the Spirit not only saves us individually, but he draws us into this organic family. And I would like you to feel that, if you don't mind. I would like you to know what it feels like to grasp hold of the idea that you really are part of a family. Because the same Holy Spirit that is in you by giving you faith in Christ and drawing you forward, converting you, is the same Holy Spirit who's in the person two rows back on the left who voted for the other guy last year. You see what I'm saying? There's this transcendent reality. We belong to each other. We're going to be in eternity with each other. We might as well start getting along a little now. You know, we might as well start learning to forgive. Now, why? Because there is one Spirit that draws all real Christians together, regardless of their denominational backgrounds. It's the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit, and you become an organic part of an organic family, a true family. And by the way, I don't have time to go into this very much, but in the early church, the family of Christians was more important than the nuclear family, what we call the family in our culture. The family of Christians actually took precedence over all other family relationships. That's why they called each other brother and sister as Christians. Now, I would like you to understand that if you don't feel that, and I know that there are some weird brothers and sisters out there. I know that. Nobody knows that better than pastors do. I get weird email from all kinds of people all the time. Weird people. I'm telling you. There's some bizarre people out there. And I don't know what their deal is with the Lord, and I can't say one or another. But despite all of that, I would like you to sense that you belong and really get a feel for it. If you've been drifting away from the church, from the body of Christ, if you can't find a church to be a part of, you know my advice, don't you? Find the one you hate the least and go there. I'm not kidding you. I am not kidding. If you can't find a church that's perfect for you, well, then find an imperfect one. You'll find they're all imperfect. Find the one you hate the least. At least get with someone else who's worshiping God and who's opening his word and listening to what the Lord has to say, because you desperately need it. What is Jesus doing today? He's converting people one-on-one. Yes, we're pretty much in tune with that. But he's also drawing us into a living organism called the church, and you can't grow without that. As a Christian, you can't grow. You will just get weirder and weirder if you stay alone. Eating birdseed in the mountains, even if you're meditating on the Bible, you will get really bizarre. You need the rest of us bizarre people to balance you out. I'm not kidding, it's true. We're part of an organic unity. Now, with that in mind, what else is he doing? We're gonna look at verses 19 to 32, the end. If you have a red letter edition, we're beginning at the end of the red letters and going into the black letters, okay? Of Acts 26, beginning in verse 19, going down actually through verse 32. He's not only converting people individually and creating a community organically, he is also confronting skeptics persuasively. And he confronts two skeptics here. And we're going to see how the Holy Spirit uses Paul to not convert two guys. Because not every presentation of the gospel results in a conversion. Have you found that to be true? Does that mean God was not at work? No. Not every presentation of the gospel results in a conversion. God knows what he's doing. But it's a success if the gospel is presented. Sometimes we say to ourselves, oh my goodness, it didn't work. And you know what? Our problem at that point is we're way underestimating the power of God. So what we're going to look at is how he confronts. The Holy Spirit doesn't just convert people and bring them into the body of Christ. He also confronts unbelievers persuasively. In other words, he comes with persuasion through the body of Christ, even though it is resisted. And in this particular case, you're going to find neither of the two guys that Paul, quote, witnesses to or preaches to, neither of them get converted, at least not at this time. We never know whether they ever got converted or not. And I like it for that reason, because I look out at you guys and I don't know if I'm saying anything that's having any kind of an effect on anybody sometimes. And some of you are fast asleep by halfway through, and some of you shake your heads at me sometimes. That's a bizarre feeling when I'm talking to a group and somebody shakes their head. That's very disconcerting. So don't do that, okay? Just, if you're disagreeing with what I'm saying, just don't move, okay? It's very bizarre. But I love this passage because there's times when you feel like I've said something or I need to say something, but it didn't seem to have the right effect. But the Holy Spirit still brings truth to unbelievers. He still brings truth consistently, even over and over and over again, to people who resist and resist and resist. And that gives me hope, oddly. I really like that. So he is confronting skeptics persuasively. Now, background here, remember that the Apostle Paul is in Caesarea, which is a Roman city, almost a brand new Roman city, on the coast in Palestine, in Israel. He's been in jail for a couple of years by this time, and the reason he's in jail is because there was a big riot when Paul went to the temple earlier, 2 years ago. He went to the temple up in Jerusalem. There was a huge riot. He had to be rescued by the Romans, and they took him to Caesarea down on the coast, which is where he will stand trial. And he knew he wouldn't get a fair trial with the Jews. They had vowed to kill him. A bunch of guys, about 40 guys, said, "We won't eat until we kill Paul," which means they lost a lot of weight over the next 10 years. Something had to happen because they didn't get to him. And the reason was because Paul appealed to Caesar. Paul said, "I'm not going to get a fair trial here. I'm a Roman citizen. I have a right to an appeal, and I'm appealing. I want to go to Rome." And it was his right to do that. Well, in the meantime, a new Roman governor had come in. His name was Festus. He took over from a guy named Felix. Felix understood a little bit more, but Felix retired or left or once got reassigned. And Festus comes in. He knows nothing. He's a Roman. He's secular. He knows nothing about what's going on with Judaism, but he wants to take care of these people. He doesn't want them to have a big riot. He doesn't want to have to kill a bunch of them. So this guy, Paul, has been in jail for 2 years, and he's really been accused of being a terrible troublemaker. But Felix has heard a little about him, and he says, "I don't get it. What's wrong with this guy? He's just another Jewish guy who's talking about God. I don't get why these Jews want to kill him." And it was a very big political issue. So he calls a guy named Agrippa, who was a client king. The real power is Festus, but under him is a Jewish man named Agrippa. And this is Agrippa the Second, not Agrippa the First. And Agrippa he's Jewish, but he's also very politically connected. He was actually educated in Rome. So he's very politically connected, and he and Festus calls him and says, "Would you come and hear who this guy is? Because I have no idea what's going on with this Saul of Tarsus thing. Because I don't see anything that, I don't see that much wrong with him that we need to even keep him here. If he hadn't actually appealed to Caesar, we could have let him go, I think. But it's such a political hot button. Come and hear what he has to say." Well, Agrippa says, "Yeah, you know what? I would like to hear what he has to say." By the way, Agrippa would have been a young boy at the time Jesus was crucified. Okay? So he would have been raised knowing the aftermath of the resurrection and all of the political upheaval that happened in Israel because of Christianity, because it really did. It just ruptured the inside of Israel, this new life through the resurrection. So he would have heard about these things, but he's never actually talked to Paul. So now that's why Paul gives his testimony here in chapter 26. And now he finishes the testimony, and in verse 19 he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles." There was a time when Paul would never have even talked to a Gentile, hardly. He says, "I proclaim this to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." First thing you want to note here, as we look through this, and I'm just draw out some thoughts, and then we'll come back with some very practical things in a moment, but I want you to notice everybody needs to repent and turn to God. This isn't just for particular types of people. This is for all human beings, Jews and Gentiles, religious and secular. The religious people are hard to reach because they think they're good enough, and it's very insulting to be told that they still need to repent. But Saul is the classic example of it. He says, "I went to the Jews and I went to the Gentiles. I went to the secular people and I went to the religious people." And he makes it very clear everybody needs to repent, which means to change your mind and agree with God about everything. There's a lot to that. The Greek word for repent means to change your mind. It also, but if you change your mind, you change your direction. And that's what he means. When you come to Christ, you're really saying, "I realize that I need to be forgiven more than I need to be understood," which is the opposite of what most Americans believe. They believe they need to be understood. And maybe probably not forgiven, because if you really understood me, you'd realize I don't need to be forgiven. That's the way we feel. That's the way we've taught ourselves. We do self-therapy. If you just understood me, you'd know why I kill people. And you'd have sympathy for me. See, that kind of feeling. There is this sense in our culture that coming to the Lord is some sort of option. Like you really have some other option. Friends, you're going to face death. You're either going to face it with God or you're going to face it all by yourselves. And it is a very lonely experience. No one can go with you except Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can. So when Paul says, I went to everybody because everybody needs to hear this. They need to actually say, you're right, Lord, I'm wrong. My perceptions of things have been wrong. That's repent. I there's a ton of stuff I don't understand that I have pretended to understand, and there's a ton of stuff I've done and said and thought that I know is wrong. I know it intuitively, and then when I read your word, I see that it's wrong. Would you please change me? Forgive me. See, that's repentance. And notice he says, repent and turn to God. It's very interesting. Do you think he means simply monotheism? Because he says God here. What do you think he means when he says God? He means Jesus. He means Jesus Christ. You can tell by how he preaches. He uses the term God, but he doesn't mean simply monotheism. Please remember, in James chapter 2, it says that the demons are actually monotheists. It says the demons actually believe, 2:19 of James. The demons believe and they shudder. Just being monotheistic is not Christianity. And we in America need to remember that. We really do. I'm in favor of monotheism. Let's all go on record with that, okay? So don't write me about that. I'm in favor of monotheism. But you must understand, there is only one God, but that's not Christianity. The gospel is, there is only one God and there's only one way to him, through his son, Jesus Christ. So what's happening here is that the apostle Paul says, I'm telling people to repent and turn to God. However, he means Jesus Christ. He means the gospel itself. So everybody needs to repent. And secondly, look at verses 22 and 23, 22 and 23. It's because Jesus is the only risen Lord, and he's the one who has actually been prophesied in the Old Testament. He says, this is the reason the Jews seized me, says Paul, in the temple. They tried to kill me. I'm telling them to turn to God. They don't want to hear it. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. You see that? Take note, we'll get back to it. He says, I am not out of bounds with the Old Testament. These people are upset with me, but I am telling you, this is exactly, Moses said another prophet would come. When you read the prophets from the perspective of Christ, it does make sense who this is. He says, I'm telling you what Judaism should have been saying all along. And here it is, verse 23, the gospel. I mean, there's different ways to say the gospel, but you see these elements. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. There's a nutshell presentation of the gospel. Paul's telling his story. He tells what happened to him, and then he gets right down to it. He says, this is what I'm really telling you. There really is only one God. However, the Lord Jesus Christ has died and come back from the dead, and he's the one you have to deal with. That is God in the flesh. So he's making it very clear that this is the prophesied Lord from the Old Testament. So everybody needs to repent because Jesus is the risen Lord. And here's the third thing in the section, and it'll take you verse 24 to 32. This is the heading. And unbelief doesn't alter the facts. Both of the guys he's talking to, now watch their responses. It's so interesting. Watch their responses. And note this, unbelief doesn't change the facts. I talk to so many people who, you know, you talk to them about the Lord and they go, oh, well, I just don't believe that. And some Christians, sometimes they cower under that. It's like, oh, well, if you don't believe it, maybe it's not true. Come on, Christian friend. Suck it up. It is still true whether people believe it or not. And Paul knows it's true whether they believe it or not. That's why he's not intimidated. That's why he doesn't get angry at them. You know, when you get angry at people who don't listen to the gospel, it's usually because you feel intimidated. And Paul is not intimidated at all by the fact that neither of these guys actually believe him. So watch what happens. First thing is the pagan skepticism or the secular response, and it comes from Festus, of course, because he's the secular guy. He was saying these things in his defense. Festus said, he interrupts him. Festus says with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind." We used to put that on the mirrors in the dorms at Bible college. "Your great learning has driven you out of your mind." Paul said, "I am not out of my mind." Now, it's interesting because you know he's making eye contact. "No, I'm not." By the way, when someone says, "You're crazy, you're just a Christian," do you know what the response is? Look right at him and say, "No, I'm not." You say, "Well, does that solve the argument?" No, but it does stand the ground. And that's all you got to do. "No, I'm not crazy." And if they're friends of yours, they know you're not crazy. On the other hand, if you really are crazy, well, that's another story. You can say, "Well, you know, I sort of am crazy. However, I do know the Lord, and I'm looking forward to a day when I won't be crazy." But that'll be another sermon about how to witness if you're crazy. He says, "Look, it's very simple. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." Very respectful. "But I am speaking true and rational words. I'm not crazy, and what I'm saying does make sense if you'll just give it some thought. For the king knows about these things." Now, Festus has basically said you're crazy. He has a worldview that says resurrection is impossible. The Greeks did not believe in resurrection. They thought that that was a terrible idea because they wanted to be pure spirit. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, they believed in resurrection, but they didn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's a different objection. Now, he speaks to King Agrippa, who's Jewish. He's sort of a secular Jewish person, but nevertheless Jewish. And Paul is saying, "The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." You can see him shifting his gaze now to King Agrippa. And by the way, there were probably 50 or 60 other people in the room listening to this. All the potentates, all the important people, men and women from the society there, they were all listening to this interchange. So Paul says to Festus, "I am not crazy. I'm telling you the truth. I'm completely sane and rational. And Agrippa knows that I'm telling you something that can be shown from history." Watch how the argument progresses. "The king knows about these things. To him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. He knows all about the reputation Jesus had. He knows all about the number of people said they saw him come back from the dead. He knows all about this. For this has not been done in a corner." Great phrase. It means that there was enough eyewitness testimony. Paul says up to 500 at one time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the earliest reference to the visual recognition of Christ. It's the earliest textual reference. It was written before the Gospels got into print. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, over 500 people at one time, and then other smaller groups, and finally Paul himself, he says, a lot of people saw him. And Agrippa had heard this. This is why Agrippa was saying, "Okay, I'll come and listen to what this guy Paul has to say." King Agrippa, he says, right straight to the king, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Now see, he didn't give him a chance to answer. And Agrippa would probably have gone, because he was a politician. And because he knew he was with the Jews and he's supposed to be Jewish and he's supposed to believe the prophets, but he wasn't living really as a very righteous Jewish person. And by the way, when the Romans came in 70 AD, Agrippa was a commander of Jewish armies against the Romans. He turned and became one of the Romans and attacked his own people eventually. Went and retired in Rome after they had slaughtered the Jews. So Agrippa is a politician and he's playing both sides, and that's why Paul doesn't give him a chance to debate whether or not he believes the prophets. He knows he's supposed to believe the prophets, and so he says that. "Agrippa, you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In such a short time, are you going to persuade me to be a Christian?" So there's this interchange. Notice the difference between what Festus says, "You're crazy," and what the religious guy says, "You won't convert me." Those are two different answers. One says, you're really crazy. I don't understand anything you're saying. The other one says, I hear what you're saying, but you are not going to convince me. I cannot afford to come to Christ. I will lose too much, whatever the reasons. Two different types of skeptics. And Paul deals with both of them. And he doesn't convince either of them, but he tells them the truth. Paul said, do you think that in this short conversation you're going to get me to be a Christian? And at this point, what's really amazing is Agrippa figured out Paul's not trying to get off the hook here. See, if Paul were trying to simply get out of trouble, he could have answered in some different ways. What Agrippa's realizing is, wait a minute, you're not trying to get out of trouble. You're using this as an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Pretty tricky. Did you ever say, Lord, just use me to tell people about you? And he puts you in some terrible hot water situation where all of a sudden, because other people see you in trouble, you have a voice. You have difficulty in your life, and you therefore have gravitas in another person's life. It's an answer to prayer. Paul is actually using this as a platform, and Agrippa realizes you're trying to convert me. And, well, yeah, of course. Paul said, well, whether in a short or long time, I don't care. You know, I mean, yeah, it's only been a few minutes. If you're ready for the altar call right now, the buses will wait. But if it's longer than that, I don't care. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, and you can see him, he probably gestures the whole crowd, all who hear me this day might become such as I am, meaning a Christian, except for these chains. So the king stood up. I guess that was the end. The king says, okay, that's all I need to hear. The king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment, of course. But Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Remember, Festus was saying, what can I do about this? And Agrippa said, actually, he hasn't done anything that's really criminal within Judaism. He could have been set free. Had he been set free in Caesarea at that time, he probably would have been killed by those 40 hungry guys who said they wouldn't eat 2 years ago. Okay, so there's a bunch of skinny guys with knives out there waiting to kill Paul after all that time. So it's just as well that Paul has to go to Rome, and as it turns out, it's an eventful trip and so on. There's more to it. So the question, notice, neither Festus nor Agrippa like the gospel. So they reject it. But may I suggest to you that the question is not whether you like it, but whether it's true. People sometimes will resist the gospel because there's some implication in it. You mean I have to change my sex life? See, in these days, that's a big deal in America because we worship sex. You mean I have to change my sex life? If I come to Jesus, I have to repent? Oh, well, I don't want to do that. Well, the question is not, this isn't a religious smorgasbord. You know, pick the religion you like because they're all pretty much the same. It's not that way. If the gospel is true, then it is the only way to God. And whether we like every detail that appeals to our flesh or whatever, that's not the point. The point is whether it's true. It's an interesting thing in other parts of the world. There are other reasons to reject the gospel. Did you know that? In the Middle East, they pretty much agree with the sexual ethic in the Bible. They have really not much problem with what the Bible says about sex. That's a problem Americans have because of our, you know, the sin matrix in our culture is that way. You know what they have a problem with in the Middle East? Loving your enemies. That is considered ridiculous, that you should love your enemies, that you should forgive people who've sinned against you. Absolutely not. You never do that. And that is that's a sticking point. That's why they don't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons they don't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there's something in the gospel to offend everybody. Isn't that good news? You know why? Because if God is really God, then he's going to disagree with everybody sooner or later, unless you're God too, which we like to think we are, and so that's why we get into these discussions. But the question is not, do I like what the implications are? The question is Jesus Christ really the Lord of the universe? Is there a God? Has he done this? Did Jesus really come back from the dead? And if he did, and then I turn away from it, who have I got to blame when I face judgment? Honestly, truly. What have you got to lose? Some of you think that the sermon is over, don't you? But I have, believe it or not, some things to share about how it is that the Holy Spirit uses us to persuade skeptical people. Now, for the next few minutes, and I'm going to go pretty quick, but the next few minutes I want to share with Christians some of the principles that you see in Paul's statement of the gospel. It's all radically Christocentric, of course. He's talking about Jesus. He's not talking about the church. He's not talking, although that's, you know, church is real and all that. We talked about that, but he's really focused on Jesus. But notice how he deals with these skeptics, secular skeptics and religious skeptics. And I have only seven things to share. But they're quick. Here's the first one. Notice these seven characteristics of proclamation to the world, whether the world listens or not, but these characteristics are there. Number one, it's verbal. Actions do not always speak louder than words. We love the idea that actions speak louder than words. But if you do not have the ability to verbally represent Jesus, if you can't really say what the gospel is, or you can't tell your own testimony, or you never mention the name of Jesus, and you quote Francis of Assisi a lot, he is probably wrongly attributed with this quote, but there's a quote that's associated with him. Preach the gospel all the time, if necessary, use words. Have you heard that? He probably never said that, but he's the kind of guy who would say it. That's the way he lived, and that's a good thing. Francis, I have two favorite guys in Roman Catholicism, Francis of Assisi and St. Augustine. These are two heroes of mine in a lot of ways. And Francis would have said something like that, but people quoting it today misunderstand. If all you do is good stuff and you never actually mention Jesus, you have not actually said the gospel. The news is news. You got to use his name sooner or later. You don't have to use it up front because it might just blow people away. It's so powerful. You don't have to stand on the table in the restaurant and yell at everybody. On the other hand, if you never get around to saying verbally, yes, I am a Christian, and here's what it means to be a Christian, and here's what the gospel is. Jesus Christ is the risen, gracious Lord of the universe. Jesus Christ is the risen, gracious Lord of the universe, a human being who is also God. If you can say that, you can say the gospel in about 5 seconds. That is the gospel. And if you get another few seconds to talk, then you can expand on it. You can talk about what it means. But it is verbal. It isn't just actions. You got to be able to talk. Secondly, it is personal. He gives his personal story in this, and it's recorded 3 times. It is a true and gracious relationship with God. It is not a philosophy. It is not a religion where you're just working at hoping God looks at you and says you're okay. No. When you come to the Lord, you really are coming into a relationship with God in which you call the God of the universe Father. That is amazing, and it is not available anywhere except in Christ. And don't let anybody kid you about that. The world says, well, we're all God's children. That is a liberal doctrine that we are taught as dogma in our culture, but it's not biblical. We are all God's creations, yes, and we owe everything to him, yes, but he only calls one group of people his own children. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, to those who received Christ. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, right? So it is very personal, and Paul is very personal about it. And when, you know, when you're sharing with people who are skeptical, they cannot really undo your personal testimony. Can you tell your testimony in a moment or two? Can you say, yeah, I came to Christ? Some of you can, I don't have a testimony because I got saved. I was born again in the womb. My mom was a Christian, and then when I got, as soon as I heard the gospel, you know, I came to Jesus. I don't remember a time. I can't talk about the old days when I was such a horrible sinner at the age of 3. You know, you just don't get that. What do you say? You still have a testimony of what the Lord has done in your life. I have a personal relationship with God. This is what he's done in my life. I've had my ups and downs. I'm far from perfect. This is how he's worked. Can you tell your story? Do you have a story to tell? You do have a story. Have you ever written it down in a paragraph or two? If you want to have an impact on skeptical people, one of the most powerful things that you can have is your own personal testimony. Because they can't say, no, that didn't happen. It's really important. Third, it is occasional. When the Lord uses our lives, he uses us occasionally. What does that mean? It means Paul didn't plan this. This happened to him. okay? He didn't say, I know what, we're gonna have a crusade. I'm gonna get myself arrested and I'm gonna get myself in front of all these people. No, this happened to him and he used it as an opportunity. When we're sharing with people in our world, some people think I have to contrive and invent situations in which I can talk about Jesus. May I suggest to you that unless you have the gift of evangelism, that's a gift, the gift of evangelism, people with that gift are capable of really putting together opportunities that are very effective. And you can tell, they are effective. But to be a witness isn't necessarily the same as the gift of evangelism. It's just being faithful as a witness. So for many, they think, well, I don't have that gift. Oh, but my friend, you can be a witness. And here's how. Realize that when the Lord gives you an opportunity, it's occasional. It just happens. Just be open. Just keep your head in the game, and there will be opportunities that will be supplied. It's occasional. I'm going to give you a quick 3 pieces of advice on how to do this. It's so weird. People are just all freaked out. Oh, I can't share Jesus. I don't know what to say. I don't have that gift. Let me mention 3 ways that you can actually be useful. Number one, casually mention the Lord or God or church or prayer in normal conversation. A lot of Christians simply excise all that out of their conversations in everyday life. They don't ever talk about the Lord or church or anything for fear of offending. Get over it. If you're a Christian and you're in a conversation with somebody, by all means mention the Lord. Yeah, we were at church the other day, or I was on a mission last year and we went and built a house in Mexico, or, you know, you just talk to people as if all of them are Christians, just like you would if you were with other Christians, except don't use jargon. Christian jargon is meaningless to a lot of folks. So you have to rework your vocabulary and sound like a normal person, which is a good exercise for some of us churched people. But nevertheless, you can just mention casually in conversation, not expecting, not looking over with a deep penetrating look, you know, I'm a Christian. You don't have to do that. Just, okay, here's another one. Offer to pray for somebody who's in trouble that you know. You know, you're at the water cooler at work or whatever, and this lady's there, she's crying, she's got a crisis going on in her life, and you listen, and say, no, I promise I'll pray for you. And almost invariably, people will say thank you, even if they're atheists or whatever, but they'll say thank you, and then they know you're a person who prays. It's not, you know, you're not having an altar call. You're just saying, I'm going to pray. But here's the third one, and there could be more, but I'll just limit the 3. Let the people know you own a Bible. Isn't that interesting? Some people hide their Bibles. You have a permit to carry. Okay? Use it. I met a guy when I was on my sabbatical a few years ago, and he said, here's what I do. He says, I don't browbeat people. I go to Starbucks, which he refers to as St. Arbucks, because so many Christians went there. He says, I go to Starbucks, and he says, I open my Bible, and I sip my coffee, and I just read my Bible. I just sit there. He says, I do this by the hour. He says, you'd be amazed at the number of Christians and non-Christians who notice that it's a Bible and ask me questions. Let people know that you own a Bible. Put it on the seat of your truck so that when your buds get in with you, you have to move it and toss it up onto the dashboard. And they'll look at it and they'll know, they'll recognize it's got the little gold leaf thing. None of the novels have that. You can just see that, it's right, it's obvious. And then they immediately associate you. Now, on the other hand, if you're a jerk, don't do any of these things. You have to have some life that actually, so that they go, oh, this is a really nice guy. Oh, and he's got a Bible. This is a wonderful lady. I mean, she's really good to me and everything. Oh, she's got a Bible, see? But you're representing the Lord. You can do this. And skeptical people, okay, fine. Maybe, you know, they're not gonna get saved on the spot, but you're representing the Lord. So it is occasional. It's verbal. It's personal. It's occasional. Fourth, it's respectful. It's not coercive. It's not coercive. Christians sometimes think they really need to buttonhole people and hold them down. Notice that Paul does not do that. He simply states it. He's very respectful to these guys. He feels like his job is done once he's explained what's going on. You guys know Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller? There's a great little spot where he did an interview. Some of you know this interview, and you can Google it. Just put Penn Jillette proselytize. Put the word proselytize in there. He talks about a guy who witnessed to him after one of his magic shows. And Penn Jillette is an atheist, pretty outspoken atheist. He says this, I want to talk about this. This is an open interview. He says, I want to talk about this. I got home from a show, and at the end of the show, I mentioned this before. We talk to folks. We sign occasional autographs. We shake hands and so on. And there was this guy waiting over at the side in what I call the hover position after it was all done. A big guy, probably about my age, big guy. He walked over to me, and he said, I was here last night at the show. I saw the show and I liked it. He was very complimentary about my use of the language. This is Jillette speaking. My use of the language about the honesty and stuff. He said, nice stuff. Then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition of the Psalms. And then Jillette says, the Psalms are in the New Testament, right? It was one of those Gideons with the Psalms and the New Testament. He thought it was all the same thing. But anyway, he goes, just a part of the New Testament, a little book about this big and thick. He says, the man who was witnessing to him said, I wrote in the front of it and wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. He said, I'm a businessman, I'm saved, I'm not crazy. He looked me right in the eye, says Jillette. He looked me right in the eye when he did this. He was really wonderful, says Jillette. I believe he knew that I was an atheist, but he wasn't defensive. He looked me right in the eyes. He was truly complimentary. It didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane, and he looked me in the eye. He talked to me and gave me this Bible. I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I'll repeat that. He said, I always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven or a hell and people are going to go to hell or not get eternal life or whatever, and you think, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, or you're an atheist and you think people shouldn't proselytize, you say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and then not tell them about it? This is an atheist saying this. I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was going to hit you and you didn't believe it and the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that, isn't it? And I've always thought that. I've always thought that, and I've written about it. This guy was really good, a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize me. Now, Penn Jillette didn't get converted that I know of. He says in the interview, he's still an atheist. But he said this guy was a good guy, and he was doing an honest thing because it's important. Now, let me say, if you're a non-Christian and people try to proselytize, you should have that attitude that Penn Jillette has. And if you're a Christian, you should be able to share the Lord with people with that kind of respect too, and not expect everybody to either be angry at you or to fall on their knees and come to Christ at the very moment. But just being normal, just being there. This is respectful witness, okay? So this, when God deals with non-Christians through us, it's verbal, personal, occasional, respectful. It's also biblical. And you'll notice he says, this is what the whole Bible, Paul says, this is what the whole Bible's about. But Paul doesn't try to prove the Bible. He talks about Jesus and says, this is what the Bible's about. He doesn't try to prove the Bible first and then talk about Jesus. Don't get into that trap. People say, well, do you believe that the Bible says blah, 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 blah? And here's what you should say. Let me give you exactly what to say when you get in that. You say, I don't care. Here's why. Because what matters is Jesus. Listen, if Jesus hasn't come back from the dead, nothing of this matters. If he has come back from the dead, let's get that settled and talk about him. That's what Paul does. Then we can talk about whether you agree or disagree about things in the Bible. Don't get sidetracked. Stay on Christ. It is biblical, but it's not just about the Bible. You don't have to prove the Bible before you talk about Jesus. You talk about Jesus first. even if the person says, I don't believe in inspiration, blah, 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 this is just eyewitness testimony to a resurrection, and I'm telling you, he's changed my life. Okay? Biblical, almost finally, it's logical. He uses evidence. He doesn't just use his own vision. Notice this. He says this wasn't done in a corner. This is different than NDEs, near-death experiences, and visions that people have, who in those cases, all we've got is their word for it. Paul says, I will tell you what happened to me. However, other people saw, and it's historical. Check the evidence. He wants him to think. He doesn't just take it on his own authority from the vision. A lot of near-death experience books are out there. Evan Alexander has written one. He's a neurosurgeon, and he was brain dead for 4 days. And he talks about it in his book. It's a very interesting book, but he interprets everything in his experience through the New Age. The vocabulary that he uses is New Age vocabulary. He talks about this profound love that he felt, which fits perfectly with what the Bible says. Nevertheless, don't take the interpretations of the NDE material. NDE material that we have, and it's increasing, is maybe proof that there's something beyond the grave. It's, you can use it that way, but don't take your theology from it. Because all we have is Evan Alexander's word in that case, or other people. In Paul's case, he said, yes, you have my word, but I also do a ton of miracles, which he did, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people who saw Jesus come back from the dead. This happened in time and space. So it is logical. There is evidence. It's verbal, personal, occasional, respectful, biblical, logical. Use the evidence. And finally, it's providential. He left it in the providence of God whether these guys got saved or not. He felt he had succeeded by simply explaining the gospel and saying, yeah, I'm trying to convert you. Of course I'm trying to convert you. You need to repent and believe in Christ and avoid going to hell. On the other hand, in a way, once I've told you, it's not my responsibility after that. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul said, I'm innocent of the blood of all people because I gave you the whole counsel of God. And that set him free. It's providential. Trust the providence of God to work in other people's lives. Oh, we're almost exactly on time. We didn't even go over. Listen, you guys, the gospel is the best news the world has ever heard. You compare it with any philosophy, you compare it with any religion. I say this all the time. But you should know it and you should say it to people. If it's true, it's the best news that anyone has ever heard, that God has become one of us, has absorbed the evil of this world onto himself, has given us free forgiveness by simply repenting and believing in him and trusting him. Free forgiveness and eternal life, a guarantee, guaranteed by a resurrection, not a resuscitation like Evan Alexander and other people with NDEs, but an actual resurrection, a new body, eternal. This news is the best news the world has ever heard. So if you're a Christian and you haven't learned how to share it effectively, may I suggest that you do? Learn how to share it. Learn how to say it. Learn how to say your testimony and learn how to describe the gospel, simply and straightforwardly. And if you haven't come to Christ and you're listening to what I'm talking about here, my question is, why not? Why not? Why have you not come to Christ? Is it like Festus? Your worldview is such that you don't believe that God, if there is a God, could do anything like this? Or are you a religious person or a moral person who just doesn't want to repent, doesn't want to admit? You really do need to come to Jesus. And you do that by not talking about him. You start talking to him. I dare you. You don't have to come forward here yet. You will need to get baptized if you come to the Lord Jesus. If he touches you and you give your life to him, you will need to be baptized for sure. And you'll become a part of the body of Christ. But you know what you need to do? If you're skeptical or you're listening to these things, I get it. I was a skeptic before I came to. And I was a church-going skeptic prior to my conversion. I remember it very distinctly. But you need to talk to him. You need to say, Lord, if you're there, would you please speak to me? I'm open. You need to be open. He will draw you in. Because this is what Jesus Christ is doing in our world today. And it's the most important thing happening. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. And we do want to be effective witnesses. We pray that you would help us. Give us the skills. Give us the patience, the sense of confidence that makes it so that we have a thick skin about criticism and the ability to simply represent you. We pray that that will be effective and that all the people you're calling into salvation would be called and that you would use us to reach them. And when we see people who do not respond, Father, help us to just keep praying for them, to just keep speaking the truth, trusting you providentially to do it all. We thank you and praise you, Father, for these things and for this amazing account in Paul's life. In Jesus' name, amen.